In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul said, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." When Paul makes that statement, "I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel," we can necessarily infer that the gospel is worth defending. It's a value that is worth our defending it. We can also necessarily infer that if it's worth defending, it's worth knowing. You don't defend that which you don't know. In fact, you cannot defend what you don't know. Since the gospel is something worth defending, it is something worth looking into, something worth learning, something worth loving, something worth doing. Why ought we to defend the gospel? Well, because the gospel is our bloodline, it's our lifeline to heaven. Without it, or having a corrupted version of it, we don't have that hope of heaven. And so it really necessitates the church that we be a people of defenders, that we emulate the example of Paul here, and you as an individual are a gospel defender. You defend what the gospel is. You have that wonderful obligation placed upon you to be set for the defense of the gospel. We ought to defend it because it's worth defending. We ought to defend it because Satan doesn't want it in its pure form. We ought to defend it because it and it alone is what roots out error. The gospel is what keeps us pure in faith, keeps us pure in conduct. Also, we can necessarily infer, since the gospel needs defended, that there will be assaults on it. There will be adversity. There will be afflictions. There will be false doctrine brought in. We've been studying the last few weeks dealing with the nature of Christ and the controversies that have surrounded that, and we're going to continue to do that today with one point. This, of course, is a part of a series where we had previously looked at ancient controversies dealing with the way people looked at Jesus and the flesh, the Gnostics, and how they corrupted that idea, Jesus coming in the flesh. We looked at modalistic monarchianism and how they corrupted the idea of God takes on different faces through time. And Nestorianism, where the idea that Jesus had two spirits. We also looked at several ideas that have been recently submitted for the public's consumption, if you will, that because Jesus was tempted, he could not be God fully or have the fullness of the attributes of God. Because Jesus had to learn things, he could not have been omniscient, and all of these things we've been answering. Well, today, we're going to answer this one, that essentially God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit in order to perform all of his miracles. He, that is Jesus, was dependent upon the Spirit to perform a miracle. In other words, he cannot do anything on his own. He needs to first implore the Holy Spirit to aid him in that. Jeff Asher has publicized these ideas far and wide, so that's why I will name his name, because this is a matter of public knowledge. This is not private conversations between he and me. I've never talked to him in that regard any more than I've talked to Billy Graham. But I can take what they have submitted publicly and challenge it. Jeff Asher wrote in What the Bible Says sermon, and I have that copy of that, should you want it. He said, "If you can understand that when the Bible only says one thing, it means that one thing, you can understand that Jesus did his miracles only by the Holy Spirit's power. He never did it another way." And then Jeff Asher wrote in an article, it was a response to Osborne's smooth things about the deity of Christ. This is an article that Harry Osborne wrote that Jeff Asher took issue with. And he said, the Bible teaches, this is Asher, the Bible teaches that Jesus exercised divine power delegated to him by the Father, derived, I put that in bold, derived from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, and he ought to know, the Son can do nothing of himself. Jason read passage for us out of John chapter 5, where we will begin. And he said, I continue to quote this, the Son can do nothing of himself. I can of my own self do nothing. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, I speak to the world. Those things which I have heard of him, I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, the truth which I have heard of God, I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he says, see, John 5, 19, 22, and you can see the host of scriptures here. I'm going to be looking at some of these today, in fact. I don't think I have to look at all of them. I think looking at a sampling of them will be sufficient to answer. Then Asher said, and I put it in bold, the man does not live that cannot make sense of these passages and at the same time declare that Jesus exercised power independent of the other members of the Godhead in a fashion that was underived or undelegated. Asher is saying, that doesn't make sense. You cannot be alive today and make sense of these passages while at the same time saying Jesus did works underived. Because he's saying these works show Jesus that his power was derived and dependent upon the Holy Spirit and upon the Father. Well, let's look at this. All of these passages, if you take them and read them, study them and study the context, should be understood regarding the unity of will. That's the will of the Son between He and the Father and between the Son and the Holy Spirit, a unity that exists there like you and I have never seen or experienced on earth. This is a unity of will where the Son willfully submits to the authority of the Father. And as we will see later on today, the Holy Spirit willfully submits to the authority of Jesus Christ. They do not require any member of the Godhead to be stripped of any divine qualities. They don't require it at all. And I'm going to get into that, of course. Now, I don't know that I'm going to be able to go as long as I normally do, having thrashed my voice at Terrace Heights for couple lessons, I've got to be cognizant of my own throat health. So we're going to make progress as much as we can. A woman who submits to a man, is she divested of her womanhood? Is she divested of being a daughter of Adam? Absolutely not. It doesn't require her to be divested of any attribute that's required to be human when she submits to a man. And so these are not discussing derived ability, but they are discussing authority, where the Son of God submits to the will of the Father. Jesus himself, in the passages that we're studying, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. What does he mean when he says, I come in my Father's name? I have come in my Father's authority. That's what he means. The lawman knocks on your door and says, open up in the name of the law. What's he saying? By the authority of the law that governs this region, you need to open up those doors. Jesus, when he says, I've come in my Father's name, he's saying, I am here saying exactly what the Father told me to do. That's all that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus is somehow lesser God than the Father. It doesn't mean he's weak at this point, that he has no inherent power of his own. And so there are two issues in John chapter 5, in the text that Jason read. Note here in verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Notice, I have been working. Again, 9 times out of 10, the answer to any error is right in the very text or context
the immediate verses before or after, or perhaps even in the verse itself that a false teacher is using. 9 times out of 10. I do believe that. Jay was teaching today from Romans chapter 5.
Calvinists used Romans chapter 5 to teach Calvinism, right? In Romans chapter 5, not the similitude of Adam's sin is an answer to that error. Right there. That God puts these little treasures right there before us. Notice verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all more to kill him. Why do they seek to kill him? Because Jesus could do nothing? That he needed to have the Holy Spirit help him with every little thing that he's done? Is that why the Jews are going to kill him?
No, read it. Verse 18. The Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, he never broke the Sabbath. He broke their understanding of the Sabbath. They said he broke the Sabbath, but also said, and this is number 2, that God was his Father making himself what? When the Jews heard Jesus, okay, we're talking about the original audience. When the original audience was surrounding Jesus of Nazareth, they walk away with the impression, hey, this guy thinks he's equal with God. When Jeff Asher and some others read it today, they walk away saying he can't do anything except by the Holy Spirit. You see the difference in the perceptions?
I mean, it's amazing if we really think about it. They said he's equal with God. That's what he's claiming to be. And so they're not questioning Jesus' ability to act. They're questioning his right to act. Do you have the authority to do these things? And they, of course, believed that he did not. Now, if you're in John chapter 5, notice with me 10 and 11. John chapter 5, verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he said to them, he who made me well, that is Jesus who made me well, said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And of course, he tells them it was Jesus of Nazareth. So they say, hey, because of that, you told this man, you healed the man that couldn't walk. You told him to take up his bed and walk, which would be a little carpet at this time, just a little carpet that he brought with him, and he would be laid on that bed. Take up your bed and walk, because Jesus told him to do that. Jesus is a lawbreaker. Isn't it amazing? He makes the lame walk, but because Jesus said, take up your bed and walk, now you broke the Sabbath day.
That's the issue at hand in John chapter 5. It's not whether or not Jesus can do any power by the Holy Spirit or not.
Referring to God as his Father is the second. And this is in verse 18. They heard Jesus say things that made him equal with God. If what you're saying is true, Jesus, then you are equal with God. Not sub-God, not a God with a little asterisk by it. Well, not fully God. No, you're equal with God. That's how they saw that. In John chapter 5, verse 26, notice what Jesus said here. He said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Asher and others say, look, God has granted the Son to have life. He has given this life to the Son. Jesus does not have inherent life.
Yet, if we look a little more focused in what it's actually being said here, Jesus is actually affirming the equality of the Son to the Father. He is not in any way hinting at, I am a lesser God than the Father. He's not discussing the granting of the Son to somehow tap into the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's not there. It never will be there. Let me go back there just for a second. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. The equality is, as the Father, so the Son. Yeah, the Father grants it. That is, the Father permits it because it's in his will. It's in his authority. It's in the authority of the law of God. So, what these guys were doing in John 5, you make yourself equal with God and you're a Sabbath breaker. Yet Jesus performed a miracle that made what Jesus said true, which impeached the Jews at that time, their religion. It impeached their religion as being a false religion. So what's ironic about all of this is that rather than seeing the error of their way, they find it easier to silence Jesus by trying to kill him, ironically, the one who has life in himself. Now, he's going to allow them to kill him eventually, but then he's going to be raised from the dead. Albert Barnes, regarding John 5:26, says, "This evidently does not refer to the manner in which the second person of the Trinity exists. For the power and authority of Christ here speaks is that which he exercises as mediator." It's his office, Barnes is saying. It's the power of raising the dead and judging the world. In regard to his divine nature, it is not affirmed here that it is in any manner derived. Nor does the fact that God said, that God is said to have given him this power prove that he was inferior to his nature, or that his existence was derived. For first, it has reference merely to his office as mediator. And then he says, number two, it was the appointment to the office does not prove the one who is appointed is inferior in nature to the one who appoints him. And he uses the illustration of a son. A son may be appointed to a particular work by his father, and yet the son may have, in this life, he may have qualities that are even greater than that of his own father. He may have abilities that are even greater than that of his own father. But the father has the authority as father to appoint the son, and the son is inferior only in authority. You understand what I'm saying? That's how it works with God. The father is superior to the son in authority. He is the head, the director of the Godhead. The son is equal in power and omniscience and all of these things to the father, but in authority he submits to the will of the father. Barnes continues, "General Washington was not inferior in nature and talents to the men who commissioned him. He simply derived authority from them to do what he was otherwise fully able to do so. So the son as mediator is subject to the father, yet this proves nothing about his nature." And yet this is the very verse that Asher says, "I know better even than Barnes, the scholar of old," that this really does have something to say about his nature. The Jews never thought it had anything to do about his nature except that he made himself equal with God. And Barnes, a scholar on this passage, says it doesn't have anything to do with his nature. But Asher and others say, hey, it does have something to do about his nature. Who do you believe? You can weigh it internally with the text. You can weigh it externally with scholars. And what they are saying is not what is said. Notice here also, staying in John 5. Turn your Bibles and look at verse 19. "Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Asher and others say, see, he has to have this power derived. Jesus can't do anything of himself. I wonder if Jesus could take a nap of himself. I wonder if Jesus could eat a meal of himself. I wonder if Jesus could go up and walk up a mountain by himself, by his own power, by his own ability. You know, if you take it really literally, Jesus can't even eat by himself. So what is Jesus saying here? Again, the answer to the error is in the text. What he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus sees and does what the Father does. That's a quality of deity. You know what? That's a quality of being God yourself. How else and who else could see what the Father does? And then even if you could see it, how could you replicate it? How could you duplicate it? How could you do it? That's a confession of deity is what that is. To see is to watch, to observe, to behold. Jesus, while on earth, could behold the Father. Not like you and I can, He had the ability to see him there. To do as the Father does is another mark of his deity, and the argument was over the authority of Jesus, of which Jesus answered whose authority he worked from, which authority Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that God the Father is the head of the Godhead. Jesus submits to him. And now notice verse 23, John 5, 23. All should honor the Son as they would honor the Father. There are no divine attributes lost in this in any way. So, we need to be careful the way we read the Bible. If we read it carelessly, we can easily buy into these concepts that aren't there. When we read it extracting what it says, we can see the marks of deity right here in the very text themselves. In John chapter 5, 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The correlation is, as the Father does, so the Son does. Marks, deity. Now, what about this only by the Holy Spirit? Jesus does things only by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. Jesus had the power to do things. John chapter 10, verse 18, talking about his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He didn't say, I lay it down with the Holy Spirit's approval. I lay it down with the Holy Spirit's working. He says, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Again, this command, this what? This authority. The will of God is what I'm doing. God sent me to the world, and he commissioned me to be the propitiation for your sins. Therefore, I will lay down my life, and I will raise it up again. That's not hard to figure out, is it? Think about some of these words that Jesus uses. Notice there the first few words of this verse. No one takes it from me. Have you thought about that? No one takes it from me. Have you thought about the significance of that? No one takes it from me. There were men who thought they could take it from him. If you go over to John 8, and note here the words in verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I don't know if anybody through history who would have been at this level and had the type of hatred directed towards them could have escaped this, except Jesus. They were so mad that they were ready to drag him outside and stone him. That's what happened to Stephen. Not long later, he didn't have the power to get away. But Jesus did have the power. What's Jesus saying there in John? No one takes it from me. You're not going to take my life unless I let you take my life. Also notice here in John 10:31. John chapter 10:31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Then skip down to verse 39. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. You talk about a master escape artist. Jesus was. Why though? I believe it's because he's God. And again, no one's going to kill him unless he allows them to do that. No one takes it from me. Notice Luke chapter 4. It's not just John that speaks of this escaping the wicked hands. In Luke chapter 4, beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, Notice verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up. Notice, all those in the synagogue were filled with wrath. He made everybody mad. They were so mad that they stopped what they were doing and they all rose up. This is a frenzy. This is a riot, is what this is. They rose up and thrust him out. That means they had him. That means they actually had their hands on him. You can't thrust a person out without touching it. They thrust him out of the city and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They have a hold of him. They're leading him out. They're getting ready to pitch this guy over a cliff. What happens? Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's comical. It's not comical in a bad way. It's just forcefully comical in a strong way. It makes John 10:18 resonate with me very clear. No one takes it from me. You can grab me. You can apprehend me. You can have me right out here ready to throw the stones and I'll pass through you if I want to. You can have me on the cliff, on the cleft of the rock ready to toss me over and I'll pass through you if I want to. And boy, does that resonate when we sing that song. Could have called 10,000 angels. Folks, if Jesus didn't want to die on that cross, if he truly decided, I'm not going to let you kill me now, he could have passed right through them then too. Probably miraculous. Regardless, he did it with his own power and his own volition. Passed right through them. That's the God who I worship. Jesus is an all-powerful God. And I don't know anybody who, left to their own human skills and wit, could have escaped those many times with that many people. Do you? No, I don't think so. Notice also, Jesus had the power to lay it down and take it up. He had as much power to lay his life down as he did what? To take it up. We often focus on the taking up. But it's the power to lay it down, the willful laying of my life down, which makes the power to take it up all the more meaningful. The Holy Spirit didn't make him lay it down. Jesus on himself laid it down. He was authorized by the commandment of God to do it. He could have laid it down there in Luke chapter 4 if he wanted to. But he didn't want to then. And that was just fine by the Father. And that was just fine by the Holy Spirit. His day would come when he'll lay it down. But that was too soon. He wasn't ready to die yet. God had the power to do it also. Jesus had the power to raise himself up. God had the power to raise himself up. Notice Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves also know whom God raised up. Acts 2, God raised up. John 10, I raised myself up. Well, who did it? They both did. Jesus did it through a commission of the Father, through the will of the Father. God sent him. God said, you're going to die for the people. Jesus said, I'll go and I'll die for the people. And I'll raise up, because my Father wants me to raise up. And I will raise up. And I will raise up before my body suffers any corruption. That's all in the will of God, and Jesus did exactly what the will of God had him to do. If his power to raise up again was derived by the Holy Spirit, then was his power to lie down derived by the Holy Spirit? No, Jesus says, I have the power to do it. I have the power to do it. I'm not taking anything away from the Holy Spirit. Understand this. I'm simply answering the error. The Holy Spirit was there and Jesus worked through the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is subservient to the Christ. Jesus is not under the Spirit. He is over the Spirit, as the Father is over the Son. Another passage, John 8:26. This is one of the passages that were used. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. What's Jesus saying? That I can't say anything unless God himself is directly telling me what I need to say? No, he's saying, everything that I am saying is approved by God. The Father is endorsing what I am saying, and to give proof to that, I'm going to do this miracle. And he does these miracles to certify that his claim is true. Now, if this proves, if John 8:28 proves that Jesus couldn't do anything except through the Father and the Spirit, meaning that he had no power at all on earth to do anything, then John 16:7 proves that the Holy Spirit couldn't, right? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him. So the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's now going to be divested of all his attributes, right? If it doesn't mean it with the Spirit, why would it mean it with the Son? It doesn't make sense, brethren. Again, John 5:23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. What about John 16:13? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. When you read that, who's over the Holy Spirit? It sounds to me like Jesus is over the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? He is going to submit to the authority of Christ and have taught only what Jesus himself wanted taught. Now, does this mean the Holy Spirit would be divested of attributes? No. These passages are speaking of the unity of the will. If John 8:26 means that Jesus was somehow divested and stripped away of his divine attributes, where Jesus said, I have many things to say to you and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true and I speak those things which I heard from him. If that means Jesus was somehow divested of his attributes, then John 15:26 means the Holy Spirit is divested of his when Jesus sends him. The Helper comes whom I shall send to you. The Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. If John 8:26 means it, why does John 15:26 not mean it? If not, why not? Again, unity of will is what these passages are speaking about. If John 8:42 means Jesus is divested of the power of God, when he said, if God are your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me, then the Holy Spirit falls into the same category, doesn't he? Because he proceeded forth from God and was sent by Jesus. That's why Holy Spirit baptism happened after Jesus raised from the dead and ascended to the heavens. It didn't happen before that happened. It happened afterwards because Jesus sent him. He said, okay, now's the time, go. It was on Jesus' choice that Pentecost would be the day when the disciples would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he knew that while he was on earth. That's why he told him to stay in Jerusalem, tarry there. Tarry in Jerusalem, you'll be endued with power on high, because I will send the Holy Spirit to you. John 8:28, compared to John 16:13. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll take of mine and declare it to you. Would the Holy Spirit have to lose an attribute to not work on his own authority? No, he would not. Notice again here in this text of John 16, he says, all things that the Father has are what? Mine. All things the Father has are mine. What does that mean? Would that mean something about the Father? Would the Father have to be stripped of an attribute
to have everything that he has being the son's? If Larry were to tell Todd, this is all yours, does Larry have to be divested of anything to give it to Todd? No. He doesn't. There is no divesting at all that's going on here. It's submission of will is what's going on here. Unity. Now, I want to get into a passage in Acts, and I'm going to save that for next week. But I want you to consider this invitation with John chapter 5. I want you to consider this text here. And I'm going to reread some of this for emphasis only. In John chapter 5. And have some thoughts about this. Notice verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Again, the contention was, you are a Sabbath breaker. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Again, the statement is, as my Father works, so I work. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also made his Father equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does, and then underscore it, in like manner. As the Father works, I work. However, whatever he can do, I can do. And it's not better, it's just as he does it. Okay? Total unity. Now verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these. Now pause there. Why is the Father going to show the Son greater works than these? Is it because Jesus needs to be convinced? Is it because Jesus needs to ooh and awe over how great the Father is? No, keep reading. That you may marvel. It's not about convincing Jesus. It's not about converting Jesus. It's not about adopting Jesus. It's not about exalting Jesus to some status here. It's not about stripping Jesus of anything here. It's that you might marvel. God ordained me to work miracles before you so that you can believe what I'm saying, and you don't even believe the signs. On another occasion, you said, if you don't believe me, at least believe the signs. At least believe them. And they wouldn't even do that. It impedes their entire system of religion. So let's kill the messenger rather than stop believing foolishness. In verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Do you see over and over again? As the Father, even so the Son. As the Father, even so the Son. The Son as the Father. The Father as the Son. Equality. 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 The original audience was right when they listened to Jesus and they said, you make yourself equal with God. Could the Father raise people from the dead? Sure. Can the Son? Sure. Can the Father impart spiritual life? Sure. Can the Son? Sure. But you know what? The Father is not going to do it except through the Son. The Father is not going to grant one of you all life without you submitting to the Son. And Jesus brings that out. Notice, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now I really want to focus on the last two verses here. The Father judges no one,
but has committed all judgment to whom? He has committed all judgment to the Son. If we fail to honor, love, and respect the Son with the same honor and love that we have to the Father, that's not a boo-boo. That's not an infraction. That's an absolute standard. That's an absolute position of being an antichrist, is what that is. Now, keep your fingers here in John 5, and then migrate with me to 1 John chapter 2, 22. 1 John 2, 22. All right. Notice in verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now watch it. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now what did Jesus just say in John 5? That you need to honor me as you honor the Father. What happens to a person when they don't honor the Son, but they say, I still believe in God? When you put those two passages together, you're an antichrist. You're a liar, is what you are. It's not just the Jews who rejected Jesus and become antichrist. It's not just the Muslims who have reduced Jesus to being a prophet. It's any religious system that believes and reduces Jesus from a status of being the all-holy, almighty Son of God, creator of heaven and earth. If you don't take that approach to Jesus Christ, you are a liar and an antichrist. I'm not saying that to sound rude or mean or anything like that. I'm saying exactly what the apostle of love himself said. How you acknowledge the Son is how you acknowledge the Father, and vice versa. And if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. Now this ought to hit us remarkably, as we note John 5, 21 and 22. Jesus here is invested, if you will. I don't even want to say that word. But he has the authority to do what? Verse 21, judge. Verse 23, honor. Do you stand before a judge without honor? What happens when you get in contempt of court? In a human court? What happens? Well, in the divine court, if you stand in contempt with Christ, you die. This is why Jesus is saying, the Father is not going to judge you on judgment day. I am going to judge you on judgment day. You hate me. You don't want to listen to what I'm saying. You're calling me a lawbreaker. And in the end, I'm the one you're going to have to give account to. Made the Jews all the more mad, but it was the truth. So how are we? You know, when I read John 5:21, it hits me with the quality of God that he has the power to destroy and the power to raise up. That's what Jesus is saying, I have the power. I am your judge, and you better honor me the same way you honor the Father. I have the power to take your life and snuff it out, and I have the power to raise you up again. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 39, a quality of God is this. Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver you out of my hand. That's Deuteronomy 32:39. There is no one who can deliver you from my hand. These guys think, hey, we are judging Jesus. We're over him. Boy, how the tables are going to be turned. In their judgment against Jesus, they have made their own judgment from Jesus upon them.
In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. That's a quality of God. What is Jesus saying in John 5? He's saying, I am the fulfillment of 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. I am what you read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. I am the one who kills and makes alive. I'm the one who has what? Notice the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. I'm it all. I'm your lifeline. I'm your death sentence. I'm your breath and I'm your destruction. I'm your healer and I'm your killer. I can do whatever I want to do. I have the power, literally, to kill you, and I have the power, literally, to raise you up. I'm before you, and I'll be after you. That's the nature of Jesus Christ. And we don't often see that nature from pulpits today. We focus on the humanity of Christ, and I am not opposed to that. I love the humanity of Christ. I love that. Without that, we're not saved. But understand, it's the God in the Christ that we have to submit to. That we need to obey. You might wonder, okay, Jesus is judge. Have you ever seen those shows where a guy's on trial and he's just waiting the verdict? I wonder what the jury's going to say. I wonder what the judge is going to say. I wonder what judgment's coming my way. And he's in anticipation. Guilty, innocent. Guilty, innocent. He knows whether he's guilty or not. He knows whether he's innocent or not. You don't have to wonder what Jesus will say. You don't have to wonder. When Jesus says, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, do we have to wonder, I wonder what Jesus is going to say about me? Notice John chapter 12, 48. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him when? In the last day. You know, this is full circle, brethren. This is from the beginning of the creation of time to the end of time, as we know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God did what? He created. He created what? Heavens and earth. When? In the beginning. He's before time. And now we see here the last day of time. I will judge him. My words will judge him. When? In the last day. What's going to judge us, Jesus? The word that I have spoken. That'll judge you in the last day. It's by his word that we are judged. So if we want to know what Jesus is going to say about us, we simply need to ask, what does his word here say about me? I look into his word now and let it judge me now so that I know what judgment I'll get on judgment day. Don't put it off at all. Don't waver. What does this word say? Well, we use this verse quite a few times in John chapter 8, 24. I said to you, you will die in your sins. Is that a judgment? Is that a judgment from Christ? He says, you're going to die in your sins. That's an exercise of a judge. You will die. You will die in your sins unless what? Unless you believe that I am He. Literally, unless you believe that I am. That is, I am God, I am Jehovah, verse 58. You will die in your sins. So, if I'm sitting here today and I'm thinking, okay, do I believe in Jesus or not?
And I'm thinking, if I'm going to be judged by Jesus, I need to believe him. I need to believe who he is. I need to believe not that he's a created angel. If he's a created angel, he can't do as the Father does. We've read those passages, as the Father does, so I do. If he's a created angel, he doesn't have the same power that the Father has. I need to believe in him as I believe in the Father. I can't think, well, I can give Jesus less respect than I give God because he's less than God. No, that's not right. You cannot honor the Father without me. In fact, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 6. So do I believe in Jesus? Do I believe that he is the I am? Do you? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but you can answer that. Do you believe Jesus is the I am? Do you believe he is Lord? What about 13? Chapter 13 of Luke. Do you believe this in verse 3? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. Is that a judgment of Jesus? We already know what he's going to say, brethren. If you don't repent, you will perish. So if I go to judgment day, the last day of time, and I haven't repented of my sins, I wonder what Jesus is going to say about me. No, I don't have to wonder. It's already there. You will perish. Or another way of saying that, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't want those words. So what must I do? Repent. What is repentance? It is so simple to understand and so hard to do. Repentance is, okay, if I'm walking this way, I repent. Now I'm walking this way. I change course. But it's always a course for the better. Not for the worse. Judas did not repent. Oh, he felt the sorrow and he felt, oh, like such a rotten person. I betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't repent. Repentance is going from where you are to a higher level, a higher plane. And he went downward. He added sin to sin and killed himself. One made in the image of God. What does John 3, verse 5 say? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is that a judgment from Jesus? If I live, my life on earth expires, and I've not been born of the water and the spirit, do I have to guess at what Jesus is going to say? No, I know what he's going to say. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. In fact, I don't even know who you are. You know, he said that on occasions. You know, when you read the rich man, Luke 16, Lazarus. Lazarus has a name, but the rich man has no name. Why is that? God chooses not to know those who won't obey him. And if he doesn't know you, you're not in heaven. You're not heaven bound. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You know, when I come after I am baptized, you know, Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a judgment of Jesus. So if I believed and I'm baptized, right? Or if I choose not to be baptized, what's Jesus going to say to me on judgment day? He that believeth not shall be damned. Do you believe Mark 16:16 or do you believe it not? Mark 16:16, belief plus baptism equals salvation. Do you believe that? You don't have to guess at what Jesus will say to you on judgment day if you haven't done that. So then after you've done that, you know, we come to some passages that say to be members of a local church, be members of God's local church. You cannot read the book of Ephesians and not appreciate the membership. We are members one of another. Individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can't read those passages and not think of membership. I have to be a member of his body. What does that entail?
Well, you know, when I come across passages that deal with worship and spirit and truth, do I have to guess at what Jesus is going to say if I'm on judgment day and I've worshiped him in a false way? I don't have to guess at that. I can clearly go to Matthew chapter 15 and read, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men," and he calls them hypocrites. That's what he's going to call me on judgment day. I don't have to wonder. It's not some unsolved mystery what God is going to say to me.
What about worshiping regularly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves and partaking of the Lord's Supper, or unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? And if I violate those things, do I have to guess at what Jesus is going to say to me? I know what he's going to say to me. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, please consider where you are and where you're going. Think about the judgment of Christ and how he will be judged in the end. He is the Savior, but he is also the judge. He's the destroyer and the deliverer. Your subject invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.